a certain amount of excess. If we're going to exceed it anything, let it be in spiritual matters. I must say that as one who does know, however, a lot of young religious, in a given month, I guess, I teach about 200 of them. And I have access to the consciences of most of them. So, I don't think it's a great problem. I think the principle behind it is so valuable that for failure to do this, I think a lot of people, even after years in the religious life, you can hardly tell, they hardly know when they're praying. You do something even dramatic to emphasize it. And this might have to be somewhat changed periodically in order to emphasize the fact that I am now praying. Sister, did you have?
Yeah. I was going to say, really, a person cannot come to say, you know, my God, I love you, and I need, until the mind is at peace. If we have problems, it seems to me we have to take care of them.
Otherwise,
he's the only one who can help us.
In other words, God wants us
to be at peace
as we are, and he wants, if we are in trouble, he wants us to talk about that trouble and pour the trouble out. First of all, it's even good psychology, not to say good theology. And we come into the presence. For example, I had a conference with Archbishop Logie, the Apostolic Delegate, last Monday. Well, we just spontaneously, and I noticed he didn't withdraw his hand as other bishops do. And there were other people with me, and I noticed that some of them were not used to doing this. But I genuflected, kissed his finger, that is the ring on his finger, and the others followed suit. So what's wrong with doing that?
I think that where so many of us make a mistake is that when we go into prayer, we do take our problems to God, but we keep the solution to ourselves and we don't really refer them to him. So it's just the time is being in chapel where it's, we're just ruminating everything that's going on and not referring it to God. And then we have lost. I think maybe that's what Brother said.
Yeah.
We've lost the time of prayer. We haven't really put ourselves in the presence of God. We really haven't asked his help. We just told him everything that's wrong with the world. And we really haven't told him. We've just reminded ourselves.
Yes, this is, and it's, well, you've got to make a will act to really, and there's a difference. A person, people have admitted to me, they have spent, for example, liturgical exercise, an hour, hour and a half. And only after the whole thing is over do they realize, my gosh, I was in the presence of Christ. Come into chapel, and again there, to get into the habit of doing something concrete, something definite, because our whole preoccupation is not towards God. And this, by the way, remember, Pope John Paul in his latest encyclical in the need for conversion, turning towards God. Our natural tendency is to turn towards self. So it takes an effort. All I know is that I've got to keep making it, and I have no illusions about being a mystic. I tell people I still have to have my first ecstasy. So, now, concentration. Everybody talks about it. What do you do? Well, there are three things, this is now during prayer, that we should concentrate on. We're talking about mental prayer. There is first, concentrating with our knowledge, or better, concentrating with our minds on certain knowledge. Secondly, there's concentration of the will through love. And there is thirdly, concentration of the whole being in service. Now those three words, knowledge, love, and service, are not just the classic triad of all good spiritual living. They are the three-part formula for good prayer. I've got to keep my mind concentrated. And if I don't, nothing else will follow. But mere concentration of mind through knowledge, not having distractions, as the expression goes, doesn't necessarily mean good prayer. Now, this is the hard one. I'm not even sure I'll be clear in explaining it. There's a concentration in love. Does that make sense? And it's not exactly not having distractions. Now, one of the most practical post-conciliar documents, which most people hardly know exists, is the Handbook on Indulgences, which I think I asked you, didn't I, to prepare for a quiz on the indulgences for today, which you will be happily given. This Handbook on Indulgences describes what an indulgence is, the difference between plenary and partial, how you gain each. But one thing that touches immediately on this concentration of love: you gain a plenary indulgence only if you are totally detached from all sinful creatures. Or, put otherwise, you can gain a plenary indulgence only when your love is so exclusively on God that you are indifferent to all other creatures, and you would not pause for a moment, even for the smallest creature, if you knew it was not pleasing to God. So this concentration in love is real. There are only two loves to which the human heart, shall I say, is subject, and they are the love of God and the love of creatures. And of course, the loveliest of creatures is also the nearest of creatures, and we all know who that is. And then, concentration in service. This is why it is not only possible, but highly recommended, to go much beyond my intended scope in this coverage. There is such a thing as praying mentally always. Where there is the concentration of my service, that I give myself entirely to what I know is God's will, and I'm doing it because He wants it. Now, in terms of actual practice of mental prayer, I believe, for most people, mental prayer is best practiced in terms of what I call sensed needs. I've got five here, but they could be multiplied times 10. Trials of every kind, especially those where there is no identifiable human cause, second, sufferings, which I distinguish from trials by identifying sufferings with a known created cause. Third, temptations. From the world, the flesh, and the evil spirits. The world is the people around me, and they can be very good people, but good people can be a temptation. For example, spending more time with them than with others who are not so pleasing. The flesh, another word for flesh is myself. We are the principal source of our own temptations. And the evil spirits, especially those unexplainable temptations, which can be put down to the evil spirits. Problems of any kind, and fifth, desires. They can be desires for the things of God. They can be desires that are, we believe, or we hope at least, willed by God. And on each one of these, and I've read enough of the life of the mystics, women like Teresa, men like John of the Cross, to know that a great deal of the mental prayer, even of the highest reaches of sanctity, is a fruit of a felt or sensed need. Any time a person feels that they've made it, they've got it, they have, in my estimation, stopped praying. Sister.
I think so often of Peter on Tabor, because it seems that on occasion, but I will all at once, I will have realized that I've been praying, and you know, and it's so nice. As soon as that thought comes to me, I can prepare to fall asleep or back or something. And the minute that comes to me,
yeah,
how nice it is to be here, immediately.
Now that's, but this is so real. Prayer is the most down-to-earth enterprise in which we are engaged under heaven. Now, something about stages in mental prayer, which I think people entering religious life and even sometimes the veterans need to be instructed on. The traditional three stages we are all familiar with: purification, illumination, and union. What value is there in that distinction? How seriously should it be taken? And some warnings about how it should not be understood. The division goes back to the early patristic age. As I recall, Ambrose, that's the late 3rd and early, pardon me, late 4th, early 5th centuries. There is a biblical foundation for it, that God purifies those who wants to enlighten. And the prelude to his union is illumination. So, this is true. It's in Isaiah. It is in St. John, quoting our Lord, for example, in the 4th Gospel. There is a certain, but I qualify, there is a certain sequence in what is called progress in prayer. A book that I would recommend to you, had it almost suggested it become a textbook in your lives, and I just hope the book is still in print. Edward Lean, Progress Through Mental Prayer. How many of you are familiar with it? One of the 12 great books of my life, always outside the scriptures. not always simple reading, but profound and eminently practical. So there is such a thing as progress. And what is valid about this triad? What is valid is that there is no progress in mental prayer without purification. That means trial, that means suffering, that means temptation. Or what I call the three T's: trial, temptation, and tribulation. What can be mistaken, however, and I've dealt with enough souls to know that people can be mistaken, is to suppose there comes a point, and every one of us hopes it comes early, that the stage of purification will have ceased. And I am now graduated from grammar school. I'm in high school. As though the elementary grades correspond to purification, high school corresponds to illumination, and I'm in college now. I'm in the state of union. Well, needless to say, that purification continues through life. Why? Because those whom God purifies, He purifies still more. He keeps purifying. Yeah. At any rate, that's the first regarding purification. Illumination. What is true about illumination coming after purification? That God reserves His graces of light only for the pure of heart. There's a whole beatitude on that subject. At any rate, let's just take in Matthew's Gospel, the 5th chapter, 8th verse. This is, of course, the Beatitudes, in which Christ says, "Blessed are the clean of heart, for they shall see God." Which for our purpose declares, "Blessed are those who are pure, for they shall see God." Or, "Blessed are those who are purified." The road to humility is humiliation. The road to purity is purification. And while the immediate focus of this cleanness of heart is chastity, it covers the whole spectrum of cleanness of heart, which can be, as we know, stained with only one thing, and that is sinful attachment to creatures. So, illumination normally follows. God gives His light to those who are detached from creatures. And detachment comes through suffering. God causes us suffering through creatures in order to detach us, otherwise known as in order to purify us. What is not precisely true, it would not be true to say that once purified, we are now enlightened, and we've made it. This, in fact, was the heresy of the Gnostics, otherwise known as the heresy of the Knowers. They thought they knew it. And this is a real danger in the spiritual life. This, too, must be an ongoing process. Not only does God continue to purify us during life, but a precondition for being more and more enlightened is being more and more purified.
Thank you.
We must continue to suffer and sacrifice in order to become more and more enlightened. And we don't have to stay up nights trying to figure out, now what can I suffer next?
Father, we had a superior at one time, and I suffered. Your married uncle had a terrific saying. He said we should be happy when we fall, in that we find out what we are and what we have been all along.
Yes.
It goes on forever. We have
yes.
so many things we have never been tested.
That's St. Paul glorying in his infirmities. And those were not just infirmities of body, they were mainly infirmities of soul. Then, regarding union as a stage, what is emphatically true? It is emphatically true that the state of union in prayer, which is infused contemplation, that, by the way, is a good synonym for the stage of union, infused contemplation. That is not something that just comes without effort on our part. We must first be purified, secondly, enlightened, and in order to be enlightened, I must make an effort to learn. I must meditate. I must engage in mental prayer in order that I might merit the grace of union. What would not be true? It would not be true that once I reached, say, the stage of infused contemplation, I can relax. Oh, no, I can't. In fact, there is no one in greater danger of falling than the mystic, because they can become proud, and there's no worse pride than spiritual pride. Now, something about different personalities. I think in dealing with people whom I wish to train in the practice of prayer in general and mental prayer in particular, it makes quite a difference for me to recognize the kind of person I'm dealing with. And I think the four classic personalities are as useful as any classification: the melancholic, the lethargic, the choleric, and the sanguine. Just a word about how I would help one in each of these types to cultivate the spirit of prayer. The melancholic, who is given to reflection, meditation, has the danger of brooding. This type of person might spontaneously desire mental prayer, and we find it relatively easy. The danger with such persons is that, as I think someone mentioned before, that when I'm praying regarding my trials or difficulties or needs, I can be so preoccupied with the problem that I forget that I'm supposed to be praying. So with that first type, the meditative type, two things are to be watched for. One, not to be lost in the problem or the need and exclude the presence of God to whom my prayer should be addressed. And secondly, there is a danger of its making my prayer analytic, speculative, subtle, so discursive that it is less prayer than perhaps mental gymnastics, even though the object of my prayer is God. What's the remedy? I think the main remedy is to keep God on my mind and in my heart when I pray with that first type of personality. Secondly, the lethargic. I think the lethargic person, who by definition is the lazy person, who tends to relax and remain at rest when there should be movement, should be and trained to becoming disciplined in their mental prayer. Have something definite to pray about, get going, and keep going. I have found persons who have just read a book on the prayer of quiet, the prayer of simplicity. Are there such prayers? Yes. But with some people, what the theologians call the prayer of quiet is another form of sleep. They're just not active. Now here you've got to deal with different people. If it's the lazy type of person, and remember, the worst kind of laziness is mental laziness, spiritual laziness. Be sure you're dealing with a lethargic person, and with that person, I think mental prayer means especially spiritual effort. St. Thomas says, in fact, he defines sloth as the unwillingness or reluctance to exert oneself in spiritual matters. After 40 years in the religious life, some people have not cultivated the spirit of prayer because they are spiritually lazy. Third, the choleric type, brother.
Father, going back to the lethargic type person, can we safely infer that they're lethargic by judging external actions?
No. On the other hand, since the essence of prayer is to change our lives, that's, if it doesn't do that, my prayer is not successful. If a person's external behavior is evidently lethargic, otherwise known as lazy, then even though they may be exerting themselves in prayer, maybe they're not exerting themselves enough otherwise. And this is Ignatius' phrase: all power in the spiritual life flows from the interior. All power in the spiritual life flows from the interior. There is something lacking in their life of prayer if they are even externally lazy. Now the choleric. The choleric, as you know, is the naturally and spontaneously irascible. It's the impatient type. There are a lot of things that this type of personality needs to be taught regarding prayer. They must be taught, and they may be embarrassed to be told this. All impatience with people is impatience with God. I repeat, all impatience with people is impatience with God. And therefore, this type of person should first of all be told that what they need, especially is the profoundest humility before God. Now, we're all given to pride, but my norm for a person's tendency towards pride is their giving in to impatience. Again, this type of person, given to impatience or anger, must at all costs subdue this passion. Otherwise, and this touches on the essence of the spiritual life, otherwise God will not show His mercy in visiting the soul with His graces of prayer, unless the individual shows mercy towards others. And no one grows in prayer without a lot of grace from God. If you want to grow in prayer, you must at all costs practice that mercy, which is the opposite of being irascible. Otherwise, you may wonder, after all the books you've read and all the efforts you expend, why you are not more prayerful. This can be told to the irascible choleric type. Finally, in terms of progress in mental prayer, the choleric type of personality must be patient with himself. That there is such a thing as growing in the spiritual life, here progressing in prayer, not because I'm not trying hard enough, but because God does not want me to become advanced in prayer without going through the steps. I'm told, and I guess it's true, that youngsters like to play as adults. Isn't it true that girls like to put on their mother's gown, and I've seen little girls with their mother's hats on? One of the hardest things to get over is role-playing. As children, we want to be adults. And when we grow up, we like to play that we're still young. The $7 billion cosmetic industry is role-playing. What's true in nature is also true in the area of grace. It just takes time. The choleric must be patient with God. And finally, the sanguine. These are the natural optimists. These are the persons who, when they hear about people's trials and tribulations, may see a prayer of commiseration, but for the life of me, they don't know what all this fuss is about. Trials and tribulations, I guess I have mine, but everything is rosy. The people who are always seeing the good side, which is beautiful, but they never see what's wrong, either in them or in others. Now, they have a problem. The problem is that, if I said earlier, sense needs of the normal nourishment of mental prayer, they better become more aware than some of them are of the needs they have in order to want to pray because they believe they need God. Now, one thing that I found in dealing with people of this temperament, and it's good to try to size them up as soon as possible, don't tell them you size them up. It spoils it all. What I found is there is a peculiar selectivity in the optimism of the most sanguine personality. It's remarkable how optimistic and casual and live and let live character they can have about certain things. But about other things, where they have real needs, they are not even aware of them. They need to be reminded of some real needs they have to alert them to the need for communing with God and getting His help. I suppose in each case a certain type of prayer predominates. May I just suggest with this close, with a melancholic, the kind of prayer that this type of personality finds most congenial is meditation on the cross. Beautiful. The lethargic, they will find meditation or even contemplation on the mercy of God, on God's bounty and His generosity, most congenial. The choleric, oh, that's easy. Divine justice. And some of their favorite passages. You guessed it. Every time that Christ castigated the Pharisees and told them what He thought of them, they can spend hours in meditation. And they like especially John the Baptist calling the Pharisees a brood of vipers. Christ driving the money changers out of the temple. The 25th chapter of Matthew, when Christ tells those on His left hand, "Depart from me." You get the general picture. Symbolized, remember, by the sons of thunder and the sanguine. Oh, they can spend hours, and God so chooses such souls, in quiet, simple adoration before the divine majesty, unaffected by the confusion and the chaos all around them. And with this, I think we should stop. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen.